Our Old Testament reading, which we will read in unison, Proverbs 15, verses 1 through 7. And notice, please, the references to the tongue. Together, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. The tongue of the wise uses knowledge rightly, but the mouth of fools pours forth foolishness. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. A wholesome tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness in it breaks the spirit. A fool despises his father's instruction, but he who receives correction is prudent. In the house of the righteous there is much treasure, but in the revenue of the wicked is trouble. The lips of the wise disperse knowledge, but the heart of the fool does not do so. The word of the Lord. Turn now, if you would, to the New Testament reading, James chapter 1. Just two verses, James 1, 26 and 27. Please listen carefully as I read again the word of God. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. The word of God. You may be seated. Our message this morning is entitled Bridling the Tongue. And no doubt you can see how I chose the title. It's not a very clever title. It's just taken right out of our text. But, well, listen, if you would. Probably no part of my body gets me into more trouble than my tongue. How many times I wish I could retract my words. But of course, once they're spoken, they can never be retracted. I know that. I tried to teach that to my kids. I've repeated that many times to myself. But I still say things that get me into trouble. Sometimes just a few words come out. It doesn't have to be very many. And I can instantly see the hurt that I've caused another person whom I love. How could I have done that again? Of course I feel bad. I go into damage control mode. I try to explain. I try to backtrack. But it is to no avail. The hurt has been done. The words, once out of my mouth, cannot be recalled. Jesus said, "For every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment." Matthew 12:36. Oh, how that verse needs to be graven deeply into men's minds. Let me read it again. For every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. And the verse that follows it is of equal importance. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. In other words, by the words that come out of your mouth, you're going to vindicate your faith in some way. You're going to show, I have a true faith, or you're going to condemn yourself by those words. So how important are our words? They are the truest indication of what is on our hearts. This hit me hard when I was a teenager attending a national music camp for the first time. Previously, I had always gone to Christian camps where Christian standards were maintained. But I wanted to be part of a summer orchestra program and develop my cello technique. So my parents took me to a music camp. I'll never forget waking up the first morning in a cabin filled with other musicians and hearing another camper who didn't want to get up take the Lord's name in vain. The words just rolled out of his mouth and revealed what was in his heart. The Bible says that we are to praise God morning, noon, and night. Psalm 55:17. But here was another camper not greeting the dawn with praise, but cursing his name. He was not a lover of God, and his speech betrayed it. It is noteworthy that out of the Ten Commandments, two of them have to do with the tongue. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor, the ninth commandment, and thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, the third commandment. Our speech reveals the content of our heart. Our Old Testament reading that we read in unison a moment ago was from the book of Proverbs. Proverbs speaks often about the tongue, a lying tongue, a flattering tongue, a perverse tongue, a wise tongue, a wholesome tongue, a spiteful tongue, a soft or gentle tongue, a kind tongue. It also speaks about the lips, perverse lips, smooth lips, flattering lips, truthful lips, wise lips, knowledgeable lips, troublemaking lips, deceiving lips, hateful lips, proud lips. Added up, the references to the tongue, lips, and mouth in the Proverbs total 114 in 31 chapters. That's a large theme. James, as the New Testament Proverbs, has 6 references to tongue and mouth. And I'll give them to you afterward if you'd be interested in those references. Well, intelligent speech is what sets man apart from animals. Yes, I know, the myna is pretty good at imitating human speech. But it would be terribly boring to try to carry on a substantive conversation with a myna beyond, "Good morning, how are you, pretty bird?" Here this morning, in our text in James, is a teaching that ought to arrest our attention. So listen up. God is speaking about the tongue. Each of us has one. Each of us uses it. How we use it is telling. It reveals our spiritual condition. Notice that James also uses the word religion. Sometimes it is said that Christianity is not a religion, but a relationship. What is meant is that Christ came to die for our sins and restore the relationship between man and God that had been broken by Adam's sin. God is holy and cannot tolerate sin, any violation of his perfect will in his holy presence. We were created for the purpose of having a relationship with our Creator God. But that relationship was broken because of sin. First Adam's, then our own. There is no way that sinful man can remove his own sins. The fact is that sinners, that's you and me, all of us, cannot come into the presence of a holy God. We can't do it. God is a God of infinite holiness. He's a consuming fire. The sinner who dares to come into his holy presence, like the Israelite who dared to approach Mount Sinai and touch the base of the mountain, would surely die. So here is our predicament. We were created to have a relationship with a holy God. This is the only thing that will bring us true and lasting pleasure. The pleasures of this life are transient and hollow. They cannot ultimately fulfill. We were created for something bigger, something truly fulfilling. Our chief end as human beings is to glorify and enjoy God. And the only way that we can do that is through Christ. In grace and mercy, when we were yet without strength, fallen in Adam, God sent his Son. He is holy, harmless, undefiled, everything that we are not. He, the sinless one, lived a perfect life. He perfectly kept every last commandment and exacting requirement of God's holy law. He went to the cross and died as a sin offering and atonement for sin. Our sins were laid on him, and his perfect righteousness is credited to every sinner who looks to him in true faith. By looking to him in faith, our relationship with the holy God is restored. So indeed, Christianity is a relationship. The only relationship that restores ultimate meaning and purpose in life. Whereas the Bible tells us God does not hear the prayer of a sinner, now the redeemed sinner has a relationship with a holy God. So Christianity is a relationship, but that does not mean that it ceases to be a religion. What is religion? The term is often misunderstood. According to the dictionary, it is the service and worship of God. It's actually pretty simple. What is religion? The service and worship of God. God created man to serve him. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Psalm 100. When a man or woman is born again, he or she delights in coming into the presence of God and singing praises to the Lord. Whereas a man or woman, when a man or woman is born again, he or she delights to enjoy communion with God in prayer. Prayer is talking to God, communing with God. Prayer is the offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to his will in the name of Christ. Prayer is expressing our profound thanks and praise to God for saving us through his Son. It is also coming as a beloved child into the presence of a loving Heavenly Father and asking him to supply all our needs, which he has promised to do as a loving Father. Christianity is a relationship with God through Christ the Son in the power of the Spirit. It is the service and worship of God. This is the sense in which the New Testament uses the word religion. Though the Old Testament does not use this word, not even once. The Apostle Paul testified to King Agrippa, quote, "According to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee." Acts 26, verse 5. Using a word from the Septuagint when it speaks of the worshiping of idols. Wisdom of Solomon 14:27. The very same word is used here, thriskia, the religion. Man is incurably religious. This is how he was made. Just as the heathen served his idols, offering up prayers to gods that don't even exist, so the Christian serves the God of heaven, offering up prayers to the God who is, who made us and redeemed us. So Christianity is both a relationship and a religion. We who have a relationship with the true God through Christ come into his presence with his people and offer up sacrifices of praise. Hebrews 13, verse 5. It is in this sense that the Apostle James uses the term religion and its adjectival form religious in our text this morning. He says, "If any one of you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion," thriskia, the word there in the Greek, "is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." So I want you to notice that here, this pair of terms, religion and religious, is used three times in two verses. And James speaks of useless religion. This term ought to be a warning for us. Useless religion. What is the use of going through the motions of serving and worshiping God if it's all in vain? What is the use of going through the external motions of religion if God never hears our prayers? What is the use of going through the motions of religion if our ultimate destination is the lake of fire? The heathen goes through the motion of religion when he worships his idols. He is convinced that they are gods. He is convinced that they can hear his prayer. He is convinced that his worship is real. But it is not. His idols are metal, wood, or stone. They are dumb. They cannot hear or speak. They are part of creation. They're part of the created order. The true God, on the other hand, is the Creator. This is his world, and he made us for a purpose. When the redeemed sinner approaches the Creator through God the Son in the power of his Spirit, it matters. His worship is real. But James is saying that if we do not bridle our tongue, if we do not visit the afflicted in their trouble, if we fail to keep ourselves unspotted from the world, then our religion is vain, useless. Vain religion may give momentary pleasure. Vain religion may bring even the approval of men. But if its ultimate end is the lake of fire, what is the use? So the question for us, the question that each of us need to ask ourselves is my religion real or is it vain? It's going to be one or the other. And the way to answer it, James says, is to look at our life. Truth must be put into practice. Do I keep a tight rein on my tongue? Do I generously give to the needy? Do I avoid defilement with the world that is at war with God and his truth? Let us look at each of these in turn. First, do I restrain my tongue? This one, as I mentioned at the beginning of the message, is particularly convicting. There's not a person in this room who perfectly avoids sinning with his tongue. Speech must be restrained. James has already dealt with this earlier in the chapter, where he has taught us to be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. James 1:19. How quick we can be to talk when we need to be still and learn the truth of God. Christianity is not man getting together to pool his ignorance. It is sitting at the feet of Christ, learning his truth. The Lord Jesus Christ builds his church and furnishes it with officers, godly men who are qualified to teach sound doctrine. The true Christian hears the church. If a man will not hear the church, Christ said he is to be regarded as an heathen and a tax collector, that is, not a Christian at all. Matthew 18:17. The true Christian restrains his tongue. James's language seems to allude to Psalm 39, which we will sing in a moment. But please turn with me to this text. Just turn in the Pew Bible to page 299. 299. You can find it easily that way. And notice the opening words to Psalm 39. It says, I will guard my tongue. I'm sorry, I read it wrong. I said, I will guard my ways, lest I sin with my tongue. I will restrain my mouth with a muzzle. By the way, the King James has a bridle. It makes it even closer to the James text. I said, I will restrain my mouth with a muzzle, with a bridle, while the wicked are before me. I was mute with silence. I held my peace even from good, and my sorrow was stirred up. My heart was hot within me. While I was musing, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue, Lord, make me know my end. And what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am, Indeed, you have made my days as handbreadths, and my age is as nothing before you. Certainly every man at his best state is but vapor. Selah. Here's the word of God. The psalmist speaks of the importance of not sinning with his tongue. So important is this that he intends to keep his mouth with a bridle. Perhaps you've been to Mackinac Island. Almost all motor vehicles are banned except for emergency and construction vehicles. The main modes of transportation are bicycles and horses. Now, I enjoy bicycles and I love going to Mackinac Island, but before there were bicycles on Mackinac Island, there were horses. In his goodness, God has given not only wild but also domesticated animals for man's use. And among these, one of the most important is the horse. After a horse is trained, it learns to accept a bit and bridle. I'm sure the first time that they're stuck in the horse's mouth, he doesn't like the sensation. There's never been anything like that in there before. Hard metal going up against his teeth and all of that. But as he's trained, he learns to accept those. He wants to please his master. He likes to do useful work, and that helps him to do useful work. So after the horse is trained, it learns to accept a bit and bridle. And these are controlled by reins and allow the rider to control the horse's direction and speed, supplemented by signals from the rider's legs. So a good horsewoman or horseman can control what the horse does. Kind of reminds me of a humorous incident I saw in a supermarket one time where a lady was sitting in one of those little battery-operated carts and all of a sudden pulled the wrong button and it went up and bumped into a sign and very nearly tipped it over. But anyway, a horse can be trained. So generally, how do you ride a horse? I remember going to Christian Service Brigade camp when I was 9 years old and I got to ride a horse for the first time, and you just have to pull a little bit on the right rein and it gets the horse to turn to the right. They always give old horses to the youngest campers, you know, the ones that can't be phased a whole lot. You pull the left rein and the horse goes to the left. And then you kick it and theoretically the horse is supposed to go faster. But I remember being at camp and I think I must have had the slowest horse in camp, and it was pretty frustrating. I kept kicking it and nothing would happen, and I was the last one that got to wherever we were going. Well, in our mouth there are a lot of nerve endings. We resist the idea of an appliance being stuck in our mouths, forcibly moving it around. Well, horses resist it too, but through diligent training they learn to accept it. We need to accept it too. It is for our good. May each of us grow to earnestly call out to the Lord to restrain our mouths and bridle, put in the bit and bridle of His Spirit, so that we refrain our lips from speaking anything that detracts from the truth and glory of God. The psalmist prays, Lord, make me to know mine end and the measure of my days, what it is, that I may know how frail I am. What he's saying is, Lord, help me to learn that important life lesson that you are the creator and I'm a mere creature who will one day die. Any insight that I feel I might have gained during this brief course of life on earth pales in insignificance to your eternal truth. Help me to sit at your feet and learn of you. How each of us needs the bit and bridle of God's Spirit to restrain our lips from speaking deceit or saying anything unkind or cruel or detrimental to another person's reputation. How easy it is for us to exaggerate our own importance and minimize the contributions of others. Brothers and sisters, let us learn at all times to speak the truth in love, to be totally committed to the truth at all cost, and always to speak it in ways that glorify God and lift up our neighbor. Not like the woman I once met. who quickly replied, "I know," to every statement that I made, or the self-absorbed woman that Norma spoke with at a party, who wasn't really listening to anything that Norma said. Have we sinned with our tongue against our neighbor? Then let us be quick to go to him to beg forgiveness. Let us do all within our power to be reconciled. James gives two other ways to identify whether our religion, again, our worship and service of God, is useless or effectual. He goes on to say, "Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." The New International Version paraphrases this as, "Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this." James speaks of visiting orphans and widows. An orphan is a person who has been deprived of his or her parents. A widow is a wife who has been deprived of her husband. The orphan and the widow are alone, vulnerable, deprived of means of support, likely to be taken advantage of. True religion, that is, the worship and service of God, is offered by men and women whose hearts have been transformed by the Spirit of God. Clearly, God Himself cares for widows and orphans. The psalmist declares in Psalm 65, a father of the fatherless and a judge of the widows is God in His holy habitation. Psalm 68:5. The born-again person partakes of his Father's nature. No longer can he stop his ears from the cries of the truly needy. Now, we cannot help everybody. Yet the Bible tells us, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Leviticus 19:18. Who is our neighbor? In answer to this question, Jesus commended the Good Samaritan who stopped to help a traumatized traveler at great cost to himself. Even though this man was a despised Samaritan, he behaved in a godly manner. He did not pass by on the far side of the road, stopping his ears to the traumatized man's cries. He got involved. He cleaned and anointed the injured man's wounds. He loaded him up on his own beast and walked along, taking him to a roadside inn. He stayed up all night, making sure the injured man was still breathing. The next morning, as he left, he gave the innkeeper money with instructions to care for the man, promising to repay him for whatever more he would spend. Brothers and sisters, what the poor of this world, especially orphans, widows, the physically and mentally handicapped, and refugees need is not governmental assistance, but personal assistance. That is, assistance from a Christian neighbor who gets involved and takes care of them, offering help in Christ's name. Our Lord wants His people not only to get out their checkbook and write a check to the diaconal fund, but to take time to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. By the way, the word for affliction there is the same word that's elsewhere translated tribulation. Even the great tribulation, it's the same word. And not only to speak a word of comfort in Christ's name, but to supply their physical needs according to the ability that God has given us. Sometimes the need will be greater than the individual Christian's ability to meet it. Sometimes the deacons of the church will need to get involved. And if there are no deacons, the elders who do the diaconal work of the church will need to get involved. If the need is too great for the local church, then the presbytery or general assembly diaconal committees might have to get involved. By the way, I brought a little card and I wanted to read it. Let me just get it out. We got a card from the diaconal committee. I'll put it in the back. It's got quite a bit on one little card. It says, "Dear friends, thank you sincerely for your financial donations and volunteer service and responses to Hurricanes Harvey, Irma, and Maria." Harvey, of course, hit Texas, Irma, Florida, Maria, out in the Caribbean.
Puerto Rico.
Puerto Rico, thank you. Over $650,000 in donations have been received. And more than 250 volunteers have given of their time and skills at OPC hurricane relief sites in Houston, Florida, and Puerto Rico. The homes and yards of dozens of affected families have been mucked out, cleaned up, repaired, refurbished, rebuilt. Please visit www.opcdisasterresponse.org for reports and photos of the ongoing work. And there's more that it says as well. And our church has had a part in that. Thankfully, the church over in Hudsonville not only has sent money, but they've sent quite a few people down to Houston to work. And we give thanks for their church's response to that. So sometimes the Presbytery Diaconal Committee may need to get involved. Sometimes the General Assembly Diaconal Committee. And I remember years ago when I first became an OPC minister, and there was a retired minister that had required nearly $750,000 in medical treatment for a condition that he had. And it was obviously way too much for even the largest local church to intervene, and the General Assembly got involved in that. If God's people are willing, God himself promises to supply their need according to his riches in glory. The possibilities are limitless as God's riches are limitless. But each of us needs to begin by not turning away from the truly needy who are around us, but visiting them. That's a word that means shoe leather, and moving, going to see them is involved. Visiting them and doing what we can with the help of God. We can't sit at home and say, well, I can't solve all the world's problems. Well, that's true. But here we have the text. Visiting the widows and orphans in their affliction. Well, the last thing that James mentions is keeping himself or keeping ourselves unspotted from the world. If our religion is true religion, then we will do our part to further our sanctification, the work of God's Spirit that enables us more and more to die to sin and live unto righteousness. We are in the world. That's where God has put us. This is our domain. The earth he's created for man. We're in the world, but we're not to be of the world. We live by God's truth, not the philosophy and ideology of this world system, which is opposed to God and his law, which lives for the glory of self rather than the glory of Christ. We become spotted, not from associating with sinners. After all, the Lord Jesus Christ himself ate and drank with publicans and sinners. But rather, we become spotted by imbibing the philosophy and ideology of this world. We can associate with our non-Christian neighbor and show godly compassion to him, while at the same time warning him of his need to turn away from his sin to Jesus Christ. He may reject our message. He may continue on in his sin. He may even continue on in his sin with great pride, and that happens today. But our pure association with him does not defile us. Well, brothers and sisters, let us pray for power to bridle our tongue, to help the helpless, and to keep ourselves pure from the defilement of the world, to the glory of him who loved us and gave himself for us, thereby demonstrating our faith and validating our worship and service. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, James has just mentioned three examples, and already we realize that it's a tall order to bridle our tongues, to help the truly needy, and to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. How can we ever do this? Lord, we know that we can only do it through your Spirit and through your regenerating power. Lord, I know that the horse does not like the bridle put into his mouth the first time it goes in. But Lord, you call upon us to ask you to set a watch before our mouth and to bridle our tongue. Help us to do that, Lord. And Lord, give us each one some neighbor or person we know that we can help in the name of Christ. And help us, Lord, as we reach out to sinners all around us, to be watchmen, pointing out their sin, but also showing them the Savior's love. Help us to do that, Lord, without becoming spotted and stained by the world. We pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.